Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Help us, Lord, to learn from this in a way that makes us want to learn it permanently and then put it to practice. Lord, let it change the way we live for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your front side of your notes is all review. But I do that to give you like a context because we broke this up. Anyway, let me read the front part just on the left-hand side so you can get a context. But we're breaking up the passage, so it's a little bit confusing or if you forget where we were at last week. So the left side. And no man should come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took him in his hand, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember, that's when God passed by him. We're going to talk about that in it'll be 4 weeks now, but it's a good way to pick up. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Okay, that brings us to the backside. And I'm going to have to act like I remember what the words are because I don't have my answers. So we'll see how we do here. And let's see if we can find a marker here. All right. Number 10, or verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. So this is right after he passes Moses, right? With his glory and all that kind of stuff. Now God says this. After Moses appeals and says, please remain among us, God reaffirms his covenant. How many times so far has God reaffirmed his covenant? I don't know the exact count, but it's quite a few. Do you ever you ever wonder why God keeps repeating himself? Anyone here have children? Anyone here have husbands?
No, I don't.
Yeah. It's true that we keep forgetting. And how fast did Israel forget? That just reflects us as well, right? Over and over, God reaffirms his covenant to them. And it brings things to the surface again. Now, he doesn't start all over, but he repeats certain things. He reemphasizes them. Some of the things I see people come to the door and immediately I check my microphone. I think it was with shh. But God repeats himself on purpose because it's slow. He doesn't do everything, but he brings things. And sometimes he modifies them and improves them, but adds to it. And he seems to do that some today. At least he circles around. He doesn't repeat it all, but he repeats certain things that he wants to reemphasize. Okay? Okay, the next part of verse 10 is on the left side there, next to number 2. Before all your people, this is God still talking, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. So number two is God promises to do amazing work for them. But he says it for two reasons. These are not in your notes, but what does he say here? Let's look at what he says. I'm going to do things that no one's ever seen before. And by the way, this is after they crossed the Red Sea. And he said, you have not seen anything yet. Okay? They have not been seen done in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. Who will see this work? First, foremost, Israel, right? Again, these are not in your notes, so you can scribble in there. But notice, there's two layers or directions of impact. One are the people that are God's people, but then notice it impacts everyone else. For it is an awesome, what did it say here? Nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. So I'll probably split this out, among whom the people you are, but Israel and you. And ultimately, all the nations. Did you see that in there? So these would go together, but then the nations. The nations will see it. Okay? Anyone here grieving for your nation about now? For years I have, and I don't know who all was out there talking, but maybe it was Pastor Kent. But it's stuff that I know, and I'm one of many. I'm not my only one, and I'm not singling myself out, but I've said this is the kind of thing that will happen. And I've said that for years, implosion of morality in the United States of America, for example, right? But there's a lot of people that don't think that. And they still think everything is Mayberry. And everything is fine, just like it's always been. And they live their life like that. And I just can't comprehend it. But understand this, there are two kinds of people. Those that seek to walk with God and experience His special blessing, and those that don't. When it comes to believers, I think there's two realms of groups of believers. By the way, in the New Testament, I think I can prove this. 1 Corinthians 2 and chapter 3 talk about three types of people, and we've been here and done this before, but there are three types of people. They are the natural man, and that's the word soukikos, which is soulish or soul. Souke is soul, so it's soulish. And then there's this, I'll put it, bless you, Judy. How did I know it was you? I'm that good. Let's pick on Judy Day. There's spiritual and pneumatikos. You get pneuma from it. Okay, spiritual. And then this is the word. Sarkinos, actually. Sarks, S-A-R X in Greek, is flesh. So it's fleshly, and it's translated carnal, carnos, or carnas, flesh in the Latin, right? So you have the flesh, but there's three different groups of people. Which ones are saved? Two and three. So the carnal man is saved, as is the spiritual man. So, but the problem is, The carnal man is living like he's unsaved. And it says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. But the carnal man is living by his what? His lust. By his flesh. He's letting his flesh dictate what he is. So you have this strange combination here of someone that's saved but is not acting like they're saved. They're not living off of the basis of that. Again, you see this in Israel. You have people that are spiritual, but you also have people that are carnal. And then, of course, I'm sure there's people in the nation of Israel that were not saved at all. But I think this reflects this to some degree, that if you walk with God, there is a blessing that's there. And it's not like you're going to have lots of money in your wallet, or I'm not talking about that. You drive the fanciest car, or you live in the fanciest house. I'm talking about the fact that you see God work. God does things for you. And I'm not, again, I'm not talking necessarily reward, but you allow God, if that sounds funny, it sure does. But you, because of your trust in God, are able to see God work. And that's what I'm talking about here. God says, if you do this, then these things will happen. Okay? Otherwise, you can live and ignore what God can do in your life. That's called carnality. That's called living by the flesh. Okay? All right. Number 3, verse 11 there. Observe what I command you this day. God requires what? Yeah. Obedience. If you live a lifestyle that is, you are not obeying God and call yourself Christian, you have been self-deceived. You are either not saved and you're embracing some religion that is obviously what's not what God has defined, or you're just simply being outright disobedient, or you're self-deceived, you know, something along there. Okay, God requires obedience. He says here, observe what I command you this day. Follow my commands. I'm not so sure that's an Old Testament emphasis either, is it? Because the New Testament is full of commands. And I never understand the idea, and I hear people do it, you know, and they emphasize grace so you don't keep God's commands. So it's like, no, grace is the God's love for you regardless, but it also says you're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You grow with the idea of being able to obey God's commands through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus seemed to talk about it. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Okay, this is not different than what the New Testament teaches. There's all kinds of commands that we as believers, because we're in the family of God, God wants us to do because of His desire and purpose in our lives to create a people zealous of good works, to be holy, a holy priesthood before Him. That's defined by not just wearing a sticker, but it's defined by how we live our lives. The choices we make, the decisions we make, the activities that we do, the behavior that we have. So God says, obey me. Observe what I command you. Jesus said almost the exact same thing in Matthew 28 about what you're supposed to do. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go for and baptize, or teach all nations, that's the word disciple. Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Right? There's the whole idea of the church is to teach people to follow Jesus' commands once they're saved. Okay? So that this the Old Testament sure parallels well with the New Testament at this point. You know, it's not like, oh, that was the Old Testament. We don't obey God in the New Testament. Oh, we absolutely do. Very clear that we do. Number four here, God promises to drive out their enemies. Again, I don't know that any of this is new information. God is reaffirming the covenant. But notice what he says here. Behold, I am, God was already in the act of doing this, driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Okay, so all the people he's driving out, he sent hornets, he did different things like that. By the way, they ended up not benefiting from it. God was already preparing the nation, the land, the promised land for the Israelites, and they blew it. Remember? It was 40-some years later when they finally showed up. Right? This is before they actually got to the promised land. God was already working. It wasn't a God problem. It wasn't a logistics problem. God was already moving their enemies out. Again, what was the issue? What did they fail to do? Hint is number three. What did they fail to do? They failed to trust and obey God. When they finally got to the promised land, no, we won't go in. They're too big. They're too bad. We're too little. We can't do this. Let's go back to Egypt. Right? And God says, no, that's not going to happen. By the way, 10 spies, you're dead. The rest of you, you're going to wander in the wilderness till your generation is all dead. And then we'll go in like we started to and go in and possess the land that I promised you. Okay? Now, the next one here wasn't supposed to have your answers here, but okay. That gives me more time to talk and I don't have to write as much, right? Number five, God forbids. And if there's one that breaks my heart today, it's this one. Because I think this is where the church, even though Israel is not the church, we get that. We become impotent. We become broken. We become the world as a church, as the church, because of this issue. Number five, God forbids. Mixing. Has anyone ever heard of this word as far as a Christian doctrine is concerned? Separation. Did you know that you're not to be like the world you're in? The Bible is very, very clear. In so many places, and by the way, you don't even have to leave the epistles to know without any question at all, you're not to be like the world. Love not the world. What? It says, do not, and it's a present tense imperative, continually keep yourselves from loving the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You can't love both. Jesus said you can't love God and mammon, right? Love, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And then it goes on to say, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he, and I've shared this before too, people always confuse this. He that does the will of God abides forever. It's all present tense, right? He that is abiding, I'm sorry. The world's passing away, the lesser, but he that is doing the will of God, what God wants, that sounds like what? Boy, that sounds like obedience. Just saying. He that is doing the will of God and instead abides, what? One's forever. What do we think of when we think of forever? Yeah, when we all get to heaven, when I die and go, yeah, and put in the grave, then that'll be forever. So if I'm doing the will of God, I abide forever, which means work salvation, and that sounds broken. Anyone here saved by works? If you are, sorry. It's not going to happen. Bad news. By the way, this is present tense, is doing the will of God. King James confused me even more. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Right? Not bad. It's just ignorance, because we interpret it in our minds wrongly. But this is, if I can change this, is abiding. Not, we always take this as future and it's present tense. Right now is abiding, and for whatever reason, they left out. Did you notice the gap I put there? You thought, he can't even write on a whiteboard. Don't you? It's literally into or in the forever. So you're abiding in the realm of forever. You're living with an eternal perspective right now. A person that is doing the will of God, not loving the world, and letting the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life dictate them, is abiding with an eternal perspective rather than a worldly, carnal perspective. Okay? All of that to say, do what God says, right? Isn't that what we're trying to say here? Do what God says. All right, where are we at? Okay, let me read the verses here. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Now, I was kind enough to put all of the answers in here, but it gives me a little more chance to talk. I honestly think this is the most important point of the day in our class. But notice what he says here. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Letter A is avoid making a covenant with them. What's a covenant? An agreement. Okay, you are... you are becoming partners in some way with them. What kind of partnerships are there? There aren't many that I can think of. Go ahead, Judy. Marriage or business. That's the two that come to my mind. Thank you. Marriage or business partnerships, right? Could be other things, but those are the two. What is... go ahead. Political partnerships. Okay. By the way, I've been reading on Solomon, and how can Solomon be so smart and be so dumb? And he's way smarter than I am. The Bible clearly says that. But it's like, how can you get there? You know, and you can see the way he drifted. But so you have marriage, you have business, possibly political, probably even within nations, as we see. Okay. It says, avoid making a covenant with them. You are not... does the Bible say anything in the New Testament about not making... not being partnered with people? Let's pick on somebody besides Judy. Go ahead. Okay, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, we're not talking about something just Old Testament again, are we? We're not. And so many times we think, oh, the Old Testament is so irrelevant... it doesn't, you know, fit my, you know, it's not full of grace, and it makes you want to do stuff, it tells me to do stuff I have. The Old Testament and the New Testament get along just fine. Okay? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let's turn there. Where is it found? 1 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians?
6.
There's a 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 6:14. Being not unequally yoked.
Well, I'm reading in the New King James because that's what we use in class, so there.
Well, this is the King James.
Yeah, well, I've never met him. Okay. 2 Corinthians, you never have either, I don't think. But you've met James, though. Anyway, it says here, 14, you said?
14, 15, 16.
Can I start with verse 11?
No.
It might be pick on Lynn and Judy Day here shortly.
He's defending his wife.
Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Your sin is keeping you from God, is what they're saying. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be, this is a command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the general principle. Okay? And then he asks several rhetorical questions that the answer is nothing, okay? For what fellowship, what common ground has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer? Nothing. There is no common ground. And what communion has light with darkness? Darkness and light don't mix. Don't try to mix them. And what accord is Christ with Belial? Belial, I suppose you could be like another name for Lucifer or a false god. Nothing. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Nothing. Now that doesn't mean you are not to witness to them, but you are not to partner with them. And verse 16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. This is one of my strongest things for, say, public education. Is that not a partnering? Huh? With people that do not believe in God? Business partnerships, all of that goes in together, right? And again, you have to sort through it, but that to me is like, I'm telling people that don't believe in God, that actually reject the morality of God oftentimes, to teach my kids. Okay? That's a big thing to think about. That's the thing to wrestle about. And it, by the way, there are places that you have not a choice. I remember growing up when the USSR was steeped in communism and you had no choice but to send your kids to a communist, atheistic school. So what did you do at night? You homeschooled your kids even more to offset the influence, right? But and my point is not talking about that as much as there's ways that we partner that we should know not ever partner with people, okay? And it can be marriage, and it can be political, and it could be business, and here I think too, religious, right? Any of those things. By the way, everyone has a religion. The question is not if, it's what, right? So avoid making a covenant with them. Letter B, avoid creating a snare. Somebody didn't finish the sentence. It says it's supposed to be in your midst, but you can cross off the you. But what does a covenant do? When you create common ground, and this is what I wrestle with on the political realm, because there's a lot of people in politics that are not serving the same God, even though they might be in my same general party at the moment, which I'm not sure what party I'm having right now. I know what parties I'm not part of. Okay, but the challenge is there as well. We are not to be bound with them. We're not to be partnered with them. Why? It's in your notes. It creates a snare. What's a snare? It's a trap. Dad might remember this, but as a kid, I never saw the movie, but I read the book called My Side of the Mountain. Anyone ever remember that book? And this kid, and the movie's horrible. I finally saw it as an adult, and I'm like, that's the cheesiest movie I've ever seen. But anyway, so I'm in elementary school, and the first book that I know of that I ever purchased from a bookstore was Anyone Can Live Off the Land by Major James Ralph Johnson. And it was a survival book. Before you had all these survival shows, and no one ever talked survival, none of that. And this guy was, you know, in the fiction book was this kid goes out in the upstate New York and finds his tree and guts it. You know, it's already kind of half hollow, so he burns it out more, and he lives in there over the winter, and he traps his own food and all this. And then he learns how to create snares. And inside this book, you know, there's like a... This is how you take a sapling and you create a snare. Yeah. Like, here's a trail. I used to draw these all the time. I was fascinated. I didn't even go camping, you know, hardly. Maybe a little bit. That's supposed to be a trail, right? So here's the sapling here, and it's just sitting here. And all of a sudden, the rabbit comes through, and it pulls that little knob out of the ground there. Or not out of the ground, off. It's just a trigger, and it just and snags the rabbit. And then you get a clean and dressed and eat the rabbit, right? That easy. Well, that's a snare. And the Bible, what's a snare do? It catches you when you don't expect it. The rabbit's not like, oh man, it's a snare. This will be fun. You know, bungee. You know, it's not, he's not thinking that. He's not expecting it. You make choices, and we talk about this on Wednesday nights with the principle of the path. You make choices, but you end up with consequences that you don't expect. And the Bible says you should expect those because you went down that what? Path. Right? One of the titles that we had put on one of the lessons is, why are you surprised? All of the signs on the road that you're on say that's where you're headed. Right? So a snare is not something you expect. The Bible, you don't make an agreement with someone and then expect everything to not go okay, or you wouldn't do it. But the Bible says do not make partnerships with people on a marriage, political, you know, all of the things we mentioned, the business, religious, other areas. Why? Because it'll end up being a snare. You'll be caught in a situation where you cannot get out of. You have to negotiate your principles away or something because you're backed into a corner. You're snared. Okay? The concept of a snare you see that several times in the New Testament, even for pastors. A young pastor, it says not a new convert, neophyte, I think is the Greek word, lest it become a snare to him, it says, that his pride can become a snare. So even it can happen in different ways. But this is when you mix with people. Now let's keep going here. To avoid creating a snare, how are they supposed to approach it then? They're supposed to destroy their means of worship. It says, and now, by the way, we can't go and destroy other people's means of worship. But you don't have to worship there. You do not have to live like the world lives, right? You don't have to go where you don't have to promote what the world promotes, right? So in the Old Testament here, they're physically taking land. We're not taking anybody's land, but we don't have to endorse, promote, or practice what people who reject God do, right? Doesn't that make sense? And yet, I would say that the majority of the church, the Christian church, are so caught up in the world, you can't tell the difference. Because they go to the same places, do the same things, wear the same things, talk the same way, play the same way, and the Bible says we're to be distinct and different. We've mixed to the point where we're indistinguishable from the world. Anybody disagree with me on that? Because I'd have to argue with you a little bit. I'm not saying everyone, but I'm saying the church at large, the majority of the church, you don't know that they're the church. That sounds like failure to me. Okay? This is a big one here. Letter D. If they're around, here, it says here, letter D. Presence leads to worship. It says, lest they make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You sit there and just casually approach the worldly, the carnal life, you end up becoming, just shaking hands with them. I think of Lot, righteous Lot, vexed his soul from day to day, the Bible says in 2 Peter. Okay? You don't let it bother you, no big deal, until all of a sudden your pals, Lot was actually one of the leaders of the city by the time he was done. And by the way, it wasn't a city that was a good city. I don't think he was being a good influence. Okay? But presence, the fact that you're with them on a scale of partnering, even on a friendship level, I'm talking about a close friendship level, rather than I'm here to influence them level, leads to worship. You will end up worshiping what the people that are close to you worship. You become like those you hang around. Is that fair to say? I think that is why we become indistinguishable. And I'm saying it's hard because we are so immersed in culture, we don't even know we're in the culture. Did you ever have Dr. Delaney in any class? Dr. Delaney would ask a question like this. He goes, does a fish know it's in the water? It knows when it's out of the water. When you catch it, you go, but when it's in the water, does it know it's in the water? Does it? You become so accustomed to culture. And I honestly think, and I'm saying it's been hard for me as a Christian. What should I be doing with my time, energy, and entertainment options? Because it's so easy to be just like the world. Remember how movies used to be rated? I think they still are, but I have no idea how they rate them. There's G, general audience, right? And then PG, you should have a parent or guardian. And then PG-13, because then you're responsible. When you're 13, anyone here know anyone that's responsible at 13? Probably a few. And then there's R, which you have to be 17. And then there's even adult. Like somehow it's okay to sin if you're an adult? But a lot of that, the stuff that's PG, that's almost nothing's PG, but even the PG stuff would probably have been rated R when I was younger. That's how much it's changed. You know, what's one of the big rowdy people thought it was a really bad movie, and we think it family friendly now. Gone with the Wind. Why? Anyone remember? I mean, in part. Yeah. The guy swore. He said the word damn. That's all in PG now. I mean, no one would have shown that in their home back then. That would have been scandalous. And now it's like, oh, that's in the family-friendly shelf. Right? I'm just saying, and that's just one example, is the entertainment thing. But how much have we become like the world? We mix with them and then we begin worshiping. And how do you define worship? I would say, what do you spend your time, effort, and energy on? That is what worship is. What do you spend thinking about? That's worshiping. God says, I am to be the center of your attention. Instead, you hang around the people of the world in wrong types of partnerships, and then you start thinking just what the world thinks. And you cannot avoid that because you've made them your close partnerships. What does Psalm 1:1 say? I know somebody that really likes Psalm 1. But it says, blessed is the man who walks, what? Not in the counsel, not in the influence of the what? The ungodly. What is most of entertainment? It is exactly that. Am I right or am I wrong? Now, there's some good entertainment out there. There's another movie coming out. You've seen it, Sean. The new one from Sherwood Films. To me, it looks kind of dorky, but I'll save my thing till I watch it because I've liked all the rest of them. Okay, well, that's good. I mean, I like Sherwood Films, the Courageous and Fireproof and Facing the Giants. Don't quit! My boys jump into that phrase all the time. And then Flywheel, yeah, they're all good. But I'm saying there's some good stuff, but most of it just teaches us how to be like the world, no? Am I right? We never used to do that. It was never deemed acceptable, and now it's normal. That's family friendly is been stretched pretty far. Right? And we worship then what the world worships. If our heroes are people that do not know God, I think we have left the path that God intends us to be on. Can I say that again? If our heroes, if our children's heroes are people that do not know God and reject God, then we have left the beaten path that God expects us to be on. Hello? And if we're worshiping fictional characters, then God help us. We should know way more about the Bible than we do any character. Right? And that's what the world does. The world is fine with that. This is interesting too, but notice what happens. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with the gods, and make sacrifices to the gods. Now they're kind of holding the hands. And one of them invites you, and you eat of a sacrifice. So now you're worshiping them. Even if you don't care, you're mixing with them now. And then verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. There's two more parts here. Worship leads to mixing in marriage. All the way through the Old Testament, one of the most tragic things that you see that God makes a big deal on is marrying people that do not know God. Well, I'm getting to the next point. I'll bring Solomon in on this. But just Solomon married many women, so that was even worse there. But marrying an unsaved person, we already said there should be no partnership, right? The Bible is clear. You should not marry a person that is not, yes, saved, but also not living for God. Because otherwise, they're not walking with God, and they might not even be saved, right? But notice what Judy was getting at, I think, is what she's going there. Pagan brides worship false gods. Now, again, I think the way they did it then, the bride would be brought in. That's where it wouldn't be the other way around, maybe, okay? But the mixed marriage leads to false worship. The influence, you could write a book about how much wives can influence their husbands. Anyone disagree with that? Anyone ever heard of Adam and Eve? I'm not saying Adam didn't have a choice. He did. But the Bible clearly says that he yielded to her after she, shed tears? That was 1 Timothy 2. You can look it up. There was an appeal there that Genesis doesn't record, but 1 Timothy refers to. But all the way through, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible says his wives turned away his heart from God, and he started worshiping the Molech that Rolando referred to. He was offering his children, burning them alive. How's that for a smart man? How's that for the influence that unsaved mates can have in your life? There is nothing more tragic in the total dissolving of the Christian continuity of Christian families than when the kids start marrying unsaved people. And I honestly believe too, it's harder in this age because kids think they're smart enough to go out and pick their own mates. And I honestly don't think anyone is quite that smart. I'm not saying they don't have a choice, but I'm saying they need help from outsiders because you don't see everything when you're younger. And that's a biblical principle, I believe. Okay? Let's finish this out here. This is the biggest part. But verse 17, God forbids molten gods. Molten, it should be probably. Molten or molden. It's interesting, you shall not have for yourself any graven image. He did actually engrave it, right? It says, but he I don't know if he added or refined it to say, well, just in case you're wondering, this counts. Okay, I'll specify it. You see laws, and everyone tries to jump through the hoops to parse out the word so it doesn't apply to them. And so they refine the law, and they refine the law, and refine the law. Number 7 here, God schedules the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to talk about feasts, so I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So again, they could eat leavened bread except for that time. But verse 19, and all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All of the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Why? When did this take place? God requires the firstborn, by the way. What's with the firstborn? When did that start?
Passover.
By the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is basically the Passover, right? That was to when they left Egypt, and God said after that, all the Egyptian firstborn were killed that didn't mark their passageways right. And he said, the firstborn are now mine, perpetually mine from now on, and you have to redeem them, animal and person. Okay, so these go together, the feast and the firstborn. And then you have 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. What are the busiest times? Now, again, when you're talking to an agricultural society, they say plowing and harvest are the busiest times. Let me say this, if I can give you a general principle. If you're too busy at any time for God to attend church, to do what God expects of you throughout the weeks, throughout the months, or whatever, God said plowing and harvest. Those were the busiest times for farmers. But all of us have busy times. And he says, if you're too busy for that, then you are too busy. God made him take a week off. How would that eat into life? That says that, you know what? God, you're in charge of me, not my budget, not my farm, not the weather. You're in charge of me. The same thing is true in our lives, right? Right? We are to be dictated by God, and God needs to be first. And even the convenience or potential of income loss does not come ahead of spending time with God and God's people. Okay? So that's number 9. Number 10, God schedules I call it the harvest feasts. So I just put harvest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest when you first get a harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of harvest. 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord. You have to actually travel. You have to stop farming here or whatever else you did, and you had to travel. I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. So if you honor God in your schedules, even in how you handle what I believe in the Sunday's not the Sabbath. I get that, right? But how you give time to God and His people, God says, I'll go to bat for you. He says, I will cast out the nations before you, enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. He says, let God handle it. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk, which has to do with that's how they worship the fertility gods, I've discovered. Verse 27, God tells Moses to write these down. Again, right? He wrote some down. And so he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God miraculously sustains. How long can you live without water? How long can you live without food? I think it's 40 days. How long can you live without water? Like 3 days. Moses miraculously lived 40 days, apparently with no ill side effects. He should have been dead long before the 40 days. God miraculously sustained him. I think that's the third time he's been up, the second time for 40 days. So, anyway, questions or comments? All right, mixing is probably the key word. Are we mixing with our culture, or are we there as salt and light to change the culture through the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you do in our lives through the Word of God. I pray that you would continue to work it in us, and may we be different than the world as you intend us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.